You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll continue our series there. We're going to wrap up Matthew chapter 16. We read the first part of this last time. And so, just to get us all back up to speed of where we are here in the gospel. Throughout the course of this gospel, we've seen Jesus progressively revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah. And this is unfolding over time. And he's been pronouncing warnings against this generation that is rejecting him. Jesus has been teaching the multitudes as well as his disciples privately. And you remember that Jesus has been performing miracles, such as the feeding of the 5,000, later the feeding of the 4,000, and other healings and so forth. And we've just been reading in some of the past chapters how he's been criticized by the Jewish leadership on multiple occasions, and he's rebuked them. Remember, those scribes and Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem complaining that his disciples didn't wash their hands. And Jesus rebuked them. And now, here in the middle of Matthew chapter 16, let's just read this this portion here in verse 13 through 20. Let's read Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we read this portion last time. But what do we see here? Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah. That's what that title, Christ, means. The anointed one who will fill all three anointed offices of the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. He is the true son of the one true God, the only living God. And finally, we see Jesus saying here, "I will build my church." That is, my congregation, where believers are gathered in my name, we'll see in a couple of chapters. And it's going to be a new kind of congregation, one that is completely centered on Christ. Because you see, you had the Jewish synagogue, but this is going to be something new. Jesus is founding something new. That's the whole point of this language, is that upon this rock I will build my church. The Lord's New Testament church is a real community of baptized believers who know each other and love each other. A community that gathers together for prayer and worship and preaching, not on the Jewish Sabbath, but on a new weekly day of worship, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's a new covenant community dedicated to worldwide evangelism and the expansion of the kingdom of heaven. And you notice that Jesus said, "I will build my church," future tense. And that's exactly what we see taking place from this point on. We see Jesus building his church. And in just a short time, there are going to be churches planted across the Roman Empire and eventually throughout the entire world. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, we're right at the beginning of this great movement. And then we come here to verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now that may seem a little strange. Why is it Peter has just made this great confession? He's representing not just his own view, but no doubt that of all of the disciples, that he is the Christ. And then Jesus turns right around. He commends them. He just greatly blesses him for this. And then turns around and says, now do not tell anyone that I am Jesus the Christ. How do we make sense of that? Well, this is not the first time Jesus has enjoined secrecy on people who he has been dealing with. So we're used to seeing already a few times when Jesus heals someone. Remember, he'll say, don't tell anyone. And actually, he does that on many occasions. Already up to this point. So in Matthew 8, when Jesus healed a leper, he said, see, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and so forth. Or in Mark 5, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he charged them straitly that no man should know it. Or in Matthew 9, when Jesus healed two blind men, their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Or when Jesus healed a deaf and mute man in Mark 7, he charged them that they should tell no man. But it says the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. Why didn't he want people to know about his healing? I think the best explanation for this insistence on secrecy is that Jesus had a definite timetable in his mind for his revelation to Israel. Because you also see statements like this in the Gospel of John. When Jesus was at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and his mother, remember, asked him to help them when their wine had run out, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus had a particular hour in view, and that was his timetable, and his time had not yet come. And so over time, this hour eventually is going to come. You see, we see more statements about that in John, such as in John 7, where it says, then they sought to take him when he was in the temple, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Or in John 8, he was in the treasury, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. But then, as he is approaching the cross, in John 12, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. There was a particular time, and then the hour came. And we see that repeated too. We'll not read all of it, but another time in John 13, it was when... Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So that gives us sort of an understanding about what was this time. It was the time of his being offered. It was the time of his, the time when he said that the Son of Man would be glorified. How was he glorified? Well, it began there with his crucifixion. That was how he was going to be lifted up. And of course, as a result of that, he was buried and he was raised, and his resurrection, that was the big reveal of his glory. And of course, that wasn't the end. So that is, I think, probably the best way to understand why Jesus is, when he heals people, he says, don't tell anyone. Because if he were revealed in a particularly indiscriminate way, people would get the wrong idea. And in fact, people were already getting the wrong idea. And sometimes when he was preaching and teaching and healing, there was a misconception of what the Messiah was going to do. We see that in John 6:15. It says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So he actually encountered situations where he knew If he didn't do something, they were going to take him and make him king. And that was the predominant view of who the Messiah was. He was the one who's going to come and usher in this kingdom of God. And so let's get on with it. And particularly against the Romans, they'll have to get out of here, and then we'll have the kingdom of God. That's why we often say that the main idea for these first century Jews was that the Messiah would be this great military leader, and he would set up this earthly kingdom now. We also read about that in Luke, where it talks about some who believed that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And that wasn't right, because the kingdom of God was not going to immediately appear in the way that they expected it. And so I see this as Jesus carefully controlling the way he's going to be presented to Israel. It doesn't need to be short-circuited, but he has a particular hour that he has his eyes focused on, and that's when he's going to be presented. Really, I think when he finally presented himself to the nation was there in his triumphal entry as he came in to Jerusalem. That was when he was presenting himself as their Messiah. And that's when he should have been received. That was when these things began to be opened up. And then that's what set in motion what would eventually be his rejection and his crucifixion. And I think if you think about this, I think this helps us understand why he would tell the disciples not to go around telling people that he was the Christ. And I'll tell you another reason why they did not need to be going around telling people that he was the Christ. It was because that they didn't understand what Christ was going to do either. They didn't understand about the career of the Messiah. And we're going to see that right now in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So this, he says, from this time is when Jesus began to teach this. Really, this is a new phase in Jesus' ministry. And actually, the former phase began all the way back, you'll remember long ago, we read Matthew 4 in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the first phase. But according to what we just read, he never spoke openly or explicitly about his suffering in this time. But it was from this time forward that he begins to speak about his suffering and his impending crucifixion. And he began teaching that to his disciples, first of all. Another way we can understand what's going on here is if you look in the parallel account of this event in Mark 8, it says, "And he spake that saying openly." That's what was different. Because there had been some teaching, some former hints of Jesus' suffering. It's not that there hadn't been that teaching latent in what had already been said, but now it's being brought out in the open. What were some of the hints that Jesus was going to suffer prior to this time? Can you think of any? Think of chronologically, the first New Testament hint that Jesus was going to suffer. And it happened not long after his birth. Remember when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple and they met Simeon. And Simeon was waiting to see the salvation of God. And he prophesied to Mary. And he said in Luke 2, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." Talking to Mary. And I think that's an intimation that he's going to be killed, and that's going to cause grief to you, Mary, that your son is here to die. And it says she laid all these things up in her heart, musing about what was meant. And then, of course, later on, remember John the Baptist comes, and he's preaching. And one of the things that John said was, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that doesn't exactly spell it out, but if you consider what is meant by a lamb for sin, a lamb that takes away sin, that's a language of sacrifice. And so that is an intimation that Jesus is going to have to suffer for the sins of his people. When Jesus himself went around teaching, after he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the people he was speaking with no doubt did not understand what he meant. And it could be that even the disciples didn't understand what he meant by "destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." But later, they understood what he meant. That was another foreshadowing, another hint of his suffering. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, what was it that he said? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, of course, we know that the Son of Man was exalted, but this also speaks about him being lifted up on a pole, that all who look to him might be cleansed. And that is a veiled reference to the cross. And even in the Gospel of Matthew, which we've already studied, there was also a hint of Jesus' coming suffering. Remember when he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, "As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What's that speaking about? Well, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's going to be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights. So that is a hint. But it's not quite out in the open about what he's going to do. But now, what does he say? Read it again, verse 21. "He began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." No longer is it in shadows or pictures. He just tells them what's going to happen. And this is how we know that they still didn't have a proper conception of this, because look at the next verse. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Jesus simply told them what was going to happen, and Peter rejects this. He will not receive it. He says, "No, this will not happen to you, Lord." Peter fundamentally misunderstands Jesus at this point. And what did Jesus say? Verse 23, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." That was, I'm sure, hard for Peter to hear, to even be called Satan by the Lord, that the words that he was saying, that was not God. That was human thinking. That was Satan's words, Satan's thinking, that this shall not be unto thee. And look at the contrast here. Just a few verses before, what did Jesus just said? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He was revealed. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, that was true, and that was revealed by God to Peter. And now, just a moment later, Peter is not savoring the things of God, but those that be of men. He's still thinking in human terms about his expectation for Christ and what the Messiah had to be in his mind. What else did Jesus say? He said, "You're an offense unto me." That word offense is, in the Greek, scandalon, a hindrance, literally a stumbling block. So Peter was going to be a small stone in the building of Christ's church. Very important. But now, in the next verse, he's a stumbling block. What are some implications of this ignorance of the disciples up to this point? Well, remember Jesus sent out the 12 to preach in Matthew chapter 10, a few chapters earlier. Luke says that he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. What was the content of their preaching? Certainly it was not the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Because at that point, they themselves do not understand this. That was not what they were sent to preach, because they were not even ready to preach that. What were they sent to preach? They had a simple message. It says, as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were preaching the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. That was the first point, and there was another point. According to Mark, they also went out and preached that men should repent. Those are the two points. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and therefore you must repent now. Now is the time for repentance. And that was the theme of their preaching up to this point. You know what? John the Baptist preached the same message. In Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what's being preached. Of course, as we said, John understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And what else was John doing there in the desert? He was administering baptism. And that was a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Nevertheless, we do have these hints later that perhaps even John himself had a limited conception of what Jesus was going to do. Even John the Baptist didn't fully understand what was going to happen with Jesus. Jesus also had been preaching the same message. In Matthew 4, we just read that. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was all that was being preached up to this point, in terms of the main theme. But now this is the turning point. You might ask, when did the disciples understand? We're going to get to that. When did they understand? Well, I think it's very clear. They didn't even understand until after the resurrection. This whole time, they're in awe of what's happening. They can't understand. They can't process what's going on until that time when Jesus opened their understanding of the Scriptures. And then they said, oh, how did we never see this? It had to happen this way. And that's from that time on, they preached how Christ had to suffer and be buried and be raised again. So let's just read the remainder here. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus is speaking about how those who follow him are going to have to be ready and willing to suffer, just as he's suffering. You see, this is lined up. He's beginning to teach them about his suffering, and he's also showing them they're going to suffer too, if they're really going to follow him. What did he say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's even using the language speaking about a cross. I wonder how they understood that. To take up the cross. But you know what? This was not the first time Jesus said this. Back in Matthew 10, he said, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Very similar to the teaching we see here. Really, he has a lot to say about the suffering of the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Remember, he says that you're going to be brought before kings and governors, and they're going to persecute you in their synagogues. Whoever kills you will think that they're doing God's service, and so forth. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So this part was not new, the fact that they were going to suffer. But as he's revealing more about his own suffering, he's reminding them that they're going to have fellowship in his sufferings. If they're really going to follow him, everything that happened to him is going to be reflected in them. And so it is with us when we follow the Lord Jesus. Now, Maybe it's unlikely that someone would take us and crucify us because we're Christians. But nevertheless, what does he say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Even today, we must be willing to deny our own selves in order to follow Christ. You cannot follow Christ unless you deny yourself, unless you're willing to lose your life. Verse 25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's the kind of dedication that we ought to have to Christ, that we must have to Christ if we are a follower of his, is even at the cost of our own life, we would follow the Lord. We would do his bidding. We would spread the gospel to those around us, finish out the mission that he started. Verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good thought. What good would it do for us to have everything in the world and lose Christ? Some people imagine that you might be able to have both. I could be a Christian, but then I could also enjoy the things of this world. That's not true. It's an either or. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will either follow Christ. He will either be precious to you more than anything in the world, or you will love the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the kind of radical commitment that we're called to Christ. Finally, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work, his works. The Son of Man is coming. This again, this title, Son of Man, recalls the prophecy of Daniel, where this vision where he saw this heavenly Son of Man, and he's been given all authority, and he's the one that's setting up this kingdom. And this Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he's going to reward every man according to his works. There's going to be final judgment on this world, on everyone in the world. That's coming. That sort of emphasizes what he's just said. Where are you going to stand in relation to this judgment? One who has the whole world and has lost his own soul? Or are you going to be there as one who has denied himself, taken up his cross, and followed him? Finally, verse 28. This is a challenging verse. Verily I say unto you, or truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now the Son of Man, that's Jesus. And he's going to be coming into his kingdom. Now we've just read about his judgment, final judgment at the end of the age. That seems clear. But what does he mean that there are some people standing here, they're not going to taste of death until the Son of Man comes? How do we understand this? There's really no way around the implication of these words. You might say, well, maybe he's talking about some who are saved. They're really not going to taste of death. But he says, until they shall see the Son of Man coming. The emphasis is not that there's going to be some here that will not die. They're going to die. All those men who were standing there did die. They tasted of death. And yet before that, the Son of Man is going to be coming in his kingdom. But at least what we read in verse 27, this scene of final judgment, has that happened yet? No, not as far as we're aware. Has the Son of Man come with his angels and has he finally rewarded every man according to his works? No, that's the second coming. That hasn't happened yet. So then what does he mean then, that till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? I want to tell you one, there's one interpretation that we can just immediately reject. There's some people that say, in another place, Jesus said that no man knows the hour when the Son of Man comes, not the angels or my Father in heaven, or me, but my Father in heaven. And they said, well, see, there you go. Jesus was in his humanity ignorant about when he would come, and therefore Jesus himself actually expected it to be in the lifetime of these men that he would return, and therefore that was just disappointed. Well, how do we know we can reject that interpretation? That imputes error to Christ. He was not mistaken in anything he taught. Now, even though he said he didn't know the hour, the day or the hour, he's still not saying that he's not. This would have him saying something that is provably false. So you might encounter that interpretation. That is to be rejected. What does it mean that they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? There's something that's going to happen in this generation. What's the lifespan of the men from here? We know that John lived quite a while after this, it seems. So this was in the early 30s AD, maybe another 40, 50, 60 years. That would be about it. What happened? What's about to happen in the lifetime of these men? Well, of course, Jesus is going to the cross and he's going to be buried. But then he's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be, as he's going to ascend up into heaven. And then after that, he's going to send the Comforter at the day of Pentecost. And this outpouring of the Spirit is going to be seen in Jerusalem. And it's not going to stop there, but it's going to begin to go through the whole world, and it's still going out today. That is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of heaven. Come down. It's happening right now in that sense. I think he's got to be speaking about this. Now, there's one more thing that's about to happen. In chapter 17, we have the transfiguration. That's just about to happen. Peter, James, and John are going to go up and see Christ transfigured on the mount. Some interpreters say, well, that must be what he's talking about, because it's right up next to chapter 17. I hear that, but it really doesn't make sense to me that Jesus would say, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death, and it's going to happen tomorrow. That seems like too short of a time for those words to really have the force. I think it's talking about in their lifespan. This is going to happen before these men die. And finally, there's one more event that would have occurred, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That happened in the lifetime of these men standing there, no doubt. Final judgment at the end of the age has not come. But actually, what was poured out on the Jews there at the destruction of Jerusalem was judgment. The judgment of God. And in fact, I think it's right to think of that as Christ judging them. That could be considered a judgment coming of the Lord Jesus, in a sense. So I think that's how we have to interpret this. In verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they are going to begin to see it at the transfiguration. They're going to get a glimpse of who Christ really is. But then they're really going to see it after his resurrection, after he appears to them in his glorified body. And they're really going to see it in his ascension. And they're going to witness the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And finally, that judgment that came on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Nevertheless, it seems very clear that we could not include the final end of the age judgment, which Jesus has talked about elsewhere. And that's what's going to become kind of challenging, is parsing out and separating when he's talking about the judgment that actually did fall in just a short time here in Jerusalem, and separating that from this ultimate end time judgment, which is also in view. In just a few chapters, we're going to have the Olivet Discourse, where he speaks about these events. We'll have to pray the Lord will help us to understand it when we get there. All right, thank you for your attention.